Woo! All right. All right. Hey, Sarah, are you still in here? That was fantastic. Sarah did such a great... Let's thank Sarah again. You know how scary... How very scary that would be to do that. And I was standing outside the door there, and I saw her, and she looked over. And because yesterday I was actually trying to... She came up, you know, Trent mentioned her name, and so she came to the front, and I was trying to kind of get Trent's attention, and hey, Sarah's here, but he smokes a lot of dope before he comes out here, anyway, you couldn't get his attention, and so anyway, I couldn't get his attention, but today there she was again, and she looked over, and she said, are you going to sing? And I could just imagine how scared she was, and she goes, yeah. And so I said, well, you know, don't screw this up. But anyway, love to encourage folks like that. Great. Hey, let's pray together before we go to the Word this morning. Lord, we have already been so vividly in your presence. From the moment we awaken, actually, we sense you. We sense you in the laughter of family and the love and the grace of being with people that we care about and who care about us. We also sense your presence vividly in these tall trees and in the gracious shade that they provide. And then the good food, of course, the music and the worship together and the laughter, even in the drama this morning. And just that reminder that even though we fail, you still use us, you still call us. And what a mystery that is. Now, Lord, as we begin together to go to the Scripture, we pray that once again you'll make yourself real and vivid to us. Thank you again for your presence in this place. We give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my hobbies is optical illusions. Optical illusions, and of course, talking about mystery this week, in a sense, optical illusions sort of fit right in that motif because optical illusions sort of bring to us a visual mystery. You know, you look at an image, and when you first look at it, you think you see, okay, that's a picture of a horse. But then if you just give it a little bit of a twist, you go, oh, it's not actually a horse. It's a small dog. Just kidding. But no, you go, oh, that's a frog. And that's kind of cool. And I just love that about optical illusions, that the more some of you are still seeing the horse and going, why did Duffy turn it on its head? But this is a different kind of optical illusion. This one is one that uses negative space. I like this. How many of you see the face of the woman in there? How many see the face of the? How many see the saxophone player? Okay. How many still see a horse? Let's just see. Yeah. You really do smoke dope before you come in. Oh, okay. How about this one? This is kind of a composite optical illusion. This is kind of a cool one here. You can see that it's many, many different faces, and it kind of composes one face. Many different images composing one. That's intriguing. I mean, you could look all day and see different images in there and count them all up. This next one is kind of, I think, a little bit haunting. If you look at this, how many of you actually see? How many of you see the woman seated in front of the dresser mirror? How many see that? Okay. How many of you see the skull? The skull. Okay. Yeah, and a lot of this really has to do with your experiences of romance. It's kind of a therapeutic device in some ways. This one is called a kinetic optical illusion. Kinetic optical, because if you look at it, I don't know exactly what it transfers to the screen, but if you look at it, it should look like the wheels are moving. And actually, if you drink two Red Bulls, this becomes a Harley. It's unbelievable, but that's kind of a cool one. The kinetic opticals. This one is one that you've probably seen before. This is really a classic, and I love it. How many of you see the face of the older woman? How many see the face of the? How many see the younger woman? Uh huh. Okay. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you 30 seconds to turn to the person on your right or your left and explain it to them if they don't get it, so they can see both images. Okay. How many of you see the older woman now? Everybody? How many of the younger woman? How many just don't give a rip? Let's see a show. Yeah, about half of you. Okay, one more. This is kind of a cool one. This one I just came across about 6 months ago on the internet because you have to, you look at this and go, who is hugging who? Yeah. Now how many see the face of the older woman? No, okay, all right. All right, I'm going to show you one more, and this is one of my favorites, actually. I wouldn't be surprised if I've used this before. This is one of my, you know, you can take almost any, this one you have to watch. How many see the face of the old woman? Okay, no, just kidding. Yeah, knock it off. No, you have to watch this one closely. You might not even see it because it is a little bit odd. Spooky. Yeah, is that crazy? Yeah, you want to see that again? We're going to watch it several times. The more my wife and I watch this, the more we agree. I do kind of look like Brad Pitt. You're going, Duffy, you've been smoking dope. I mean, you know, if you think you look like Brad. I love optical illusions, though, because they remind us of a very, very simple idea. And it's an idea that I think is really at the heart of this notion of mystery. And it's clearly a notion that is important for those of us who embrace the idea of faith, that is believing in those things that are unseen. The optical illusions remind us that sometimes the most important part of the picture is the part that you don't see. You think you see this image. You look at the image. You think you see everything there is to see. And then all of a sudden, you go, wait a minute. There's another whole story. There's another whole picture. There's another whole image there. That I had completely missed. I think that is very much one of the big ideas that is being communicated to us in a psalm that we want to look at this morning in God's Word. It's a familiar passage of Scripture, Psalm 46. I'm going to put it up on the screen so that we can read it together out loud. But if you want to turn in your Bible, Psalm 46, verse 1. Sometimes the most important part of the picture is the part we don't actually see. You can see at the beginning of this psalm that as there are with many of the psalms, although not all of them, there are some instructions, some word of explanation for the worship leader, for the director of music of the sons of Korah. According to Alamoth, this is a song. Let's begin reading just there where it says, God is our refuge and strength. And I'll have it on the screen so we can read it together out loud. Let's read. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. One of the facets of Scripture that I so appreciate is how it speaks to us truthfully, even sometimes when the images it gives us are hard to see. Not unlike the passage we looked at yesterday in the Gospel of Matthew. This is not a pretty story. It's kind of an ugly story, and it betrays how we like to think of our heroes as people who always perform rightly and nobly. And yet, what we see in Scripture is sometimes just the opposite. We see quote unquote heroic people doing very, very unheroic and wrong acts and immoral acts. And yet what Scripture dares to do is present us truth in all of its vivid reality. I think this is One of the reasons why I've so enjoyed this study in Titus in the evening, because again, as Pastor Chip reminded us last night, it takes us into hard places, uncomfortable places, difficult stories and mandates and moves us outside of our comfort zone. And yet I appreciate this about Scripture because to me, it's one of those proofs of its veracity, its truthfulness, its trustworthiness. It doesn't try to gloss over anything. What I find especially striking in this passage, in Psalm 46, is that in this passage where we often think about serenity, we think about stillness, we think about God's presence, this is a passage of Scripture that essentially rocks with the sound of violence. In fact, pretty much through the entire psalm, there are three graphic images of violence. First of all, in verse 3, if you look at verse 3, you'll notice there the violence of nature. The violence of nature. We're talking the earth shaking, the mountains quaking. You get this violent picture of nature at its most brutal. In verse 6, the violence of geopolitical turmoil, nation rising up against nation, just unsettledness, political turmoil. And then finally in verse 9, we hear the sounds of men in battle, metal against metal, shrieks and pain and shouts of victory, the idea of the violence of war. In some ways, actually, when you look at these three ideas together, you realize how very, very similar the picture we're being given in Psalm 46 is to the picture of our world today. I mean, you could pretty much take these ideas right out of the headlines of the last year. Whether you're talking about tsunamis, whether you're talking about coups, or you're talking about Arab Spring, or you're talking about right now in the Middle East, the violence of war, you talk about the Ukraine. These are very, very unsettled times for the psalmist in Psalm 46, and they're very, very unsettled times for us. And then, of course, we move beyond the geopolitical and the broad and the natural and think about even in our own families, the difficulties that some of us face. That they're even here at Mount Hermon, we're not immune from these kind of quakings and shakings, and we're not immune from the geopolitical tensions. We're not immune from terrorism. We might have thought we were before 2001, but now we know better, and we just begin to realize that this is a whole different ball game, that we are living in a world of tremendous uncertainty, which makes it all the more, I think, stark and ironic and arresting when the psalmist, right in the middle of this psalm about all the shaking and quaking, just stops us in verse 10 and says, "Be still. Be still. And know that I am God." This is a mystery. How in the world can we know stillness in the face, in the presence of such movement and shaking and quaking and instability? Be still and know that I am God. This is a profound mystery. This morning, I want us to take a few minutes to think about just this one verse, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I realize that this is a passage of Scripture that, if you've been in church more than about 20 minutes, you probably somewhere along the line have heard this passage preached on, taught about, read it yourself. My prayer is that God might give us new ears to hear it this morning, maybe in a different way, so that we might begin to think about the mystery of this God who calls us to stillness in a world that is so restless. Be still and know that I am God. The first two words in this passage, verse 10, be still, be still. I remember a book by Eugene Peterson. He's one of my kind of literary mentors. And he cites this German mystic who said, "Nothing good ever happens in a stampede." It strikes me as kind of a fairly accurate statement. I don't know about you, but I think the tendency of a lot of us in the face of stress, in the face of difficult times, in the face of instability, most of us kind of feel like our job is to do something, to take action. I want to fix it. I want to kind of get this right. I want to get it fixed now. I want to get it right away. And yet, in the middle of all the instability that the psalmist is giving to us, he says to us right off the bat in this defiant way, be still, be still. My daughters, when they were little girls, one of their favorite things to do was I would take them to the playground near our house. And on this playground, their favorite part of the playground was the merry-go-round. You know, they loved the merry-go-round, and they would get on this thing. And my job, of course, as dad, is to be a human piston. You know, I stand next to it, and I just kind of grab the thing, you know, and just get this thing just zooming as fast as I can. It's just a riot to just see these, you know, kind of blur of little curly hair and squeals, you know. And I never ride with them because they said, Daddy, it's not as much fun when you're vomiting. But you know, they're just zooming around, and it's just a riot. Well, one day we're out there on the playground, and I had them up like 5,000 RPMs, and they are having a blast. I mean, I just, you know, shrieks and screams, delight, and it, somewhere in mid lap, my younger daughter Katie decided in her little mind that she was really grateful that Daddy would be for her a human piston, and so she decides, I'm gonna hug him on the next pass. And not being fully familiar with the laws of physics, in particular the principle of inertia, she just thought in her little head, I'll just reach out and I'll just grab him as I go by. I never saw it coming. Actually, I remember I looked up at the last moment and I saw this kind of little skinny white horizontal object approaching at a high rate of speed at approximately neck height. And next thing I knew, my four-year-old had clotheslined me. I mean, I am lying on the ground. You know, and my lip is cut in two places. My children howling with laughter. By the way, if you think about it, be praying for Katie, because ever since that happened, Santa has not visited her. But we learned a lesson that day. And I think it's a lesson that is right at the heart of these first two words. And the lesson is this. It is very hard to hug a moving target. It is hard to hug a moving target. And I think what happens with most of us is that in the busyness, in the dizziness of everyday life, it's not that we necessarily try to abandon our Father. It's just that we get on this merry-go-round of all kinds of activity. You know, I got to do stuff for school. I got homework. I got my friends. I got the stuff for work. I got my family. I got the team. We got sports. We got all these things going on. And in the midst of the busyness and the dizziness, we find it very, very difficult to stop, to be still, and to be embraced by the Father. And I think this is very much what the psalmist is pointing us to. Be still and know that I am God. You know, what's interesting here is that the irony that in the middle of all this movement, there is a call to stillness. Now, this is not the same as passivity. I think there's kind of an idea that if I'm being still, that means I'm doing nothing. Stillness, in a biblical sense, is intentional inactivity. It's intentional inactivity. It's allowing God space so that he can be heard, so that we can listen. It's putting ourselves in a posture of listening. Whether that means quiet in the morning, whether it means, you know, sometime on your commute, you know, whether it means, you know, in the car or with the radio, or whether it means, you know, whatever it means to you, maybe during study, but it means trying to excavate some place in your life where there is stillness for God. All of us live on a merry-go-round. It is extremely busy. It dizzies us. But the psalmist reminds us that we will not see the entire picture if we will not make ourselves still. Intentional inactivity. I remember my family and I, we used to do a lot of camping, and we would go down to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And we had sort of a tradition, a ritual in our family where when we go there Friday night, you kind of set up camp, cook dinner, and, you know, just be around the fire. So, but Saturday was beach day, kind of like Wednesday at Mount Hermon. And so we would go down the beach, and you know, Mom would get kind of, you know, a chaise lounge and some magazines, and that's kind of where she was. And she was on the beach. And my dad was go out. He'd be kind of ankle deep in the surf, and me and my brother would go out in the waves. You know, and we're kind of jumping and screaming and, you know, drowning each other and just laughing and having a blast. And we would be out there riding the waves and whooping and hollering. All of a sudden, we would hear this shrill whistle. And we'd look up, and our dad would be like 40 yards back up the beach going like this, going like this. He understood that we haven't necessarily tried to escape from his care. He understood we hadn't necessarily tried to kind of get away from him, but he also understood how easy it is for the tides, for the undertows to pull us away from the presence of our Father. I wonder this morning if there are some of us here, right here, right now, in this moment, maybe in the music, maybe in Pastor Chip's preaching and teaching at night, maybe you have heard the shrill whistle of your Heavenly Father going, hey, hey, don't you miss my embrace? Don't you want to stop and take a look at the bigger picture here? Be still. Be still. Of course, that makes not much sense. Not much sense unless you understand the second two words in verse 10. Be still and know. Be still and know. That in a sense, depending on what part of the picture you see, stillness seems almost completely out of your mind. It just seems absolutely crazy. It seems ludicrous. Because first of all, let's be honest, there's a whole bunch of stuff we don't know, right? There's a lot of stuff we don't know seated here this morning. We don't really know on the geopolitical scale what's going to happen in the Ukraine. It seems like it's maybe kind of come to a little bit of a slowdown, but we're not really sure what's going to happen there. We don't have really any idea whatsoever, although I suspect it's not going to be too great, what's going to happen in the Middle East. That just seems to be this nonstop boiling cauldron of trouble and pain and war and tragedy. And we don't really know what's going to happen there. We don't know what's going to happen today in the major centers of the globe. We don't even know what's going to happen right here on these grounds. We don't know what's going to happen in our lives. There are people who sat here, right here, last year, who have experienced incidents and events in their lives that were momentous over the last year, had no idea these things were going to happen, and they weren't all good. There's a whole bunch of stuff we don't know. There's a bunch of stuff we don't know. But here's what we do know. Here's what we do know. Sometimes the most important part of the picture is the part you don't see. Sometimes the most important part of the picture is the part you don't see. You know, one of those devices of Hollywood filmmakers is I love it the way they kind of tell you a story. And then, having told you the story, at the very end of the movie, they give you, in the last 5 minutes, a completely different story that helps you to realize the story you thought you understood is not, in fact, the big story. That's a small story within a larger story. For example, Star Wars, right? Remember the first, if you can remember the first Star Wars, remember that episode where Luke Skywalker is hanging over an abyss and just clinging for life, and Darth Vader is hanging, hovering menacingly above him, and we know any moment, you know, he's gonna just do away with Luke. And remember this, Luke defiantly, you know, yells, you know, my father's gonna get you. And then Darth Vader says, Luke, what? I am your father. And we're going, holy cow. You know, I mean, Luke, your father. You know, he just, what? You know, this is amazing. And it's like, you thought you knew the story, but there's this whole bigger story we don't even know. Or this is another example. Remember, anybody see the movie Sixth Sense? Yeah, it was rated R. Anyway, No. So I'm not going to talk about that one. But six. Remember at the very end of that movie, where the ring comes off of Bruce Willis's hand and kind of rolls around the floor, and then the little kid says, "I see people who don't know they're dead," and you realize, remember that? You realize Bruce Willis is dead. And you go, wow, you know, it's like you thought you knew the story, but you, okay, here's an even better example. I just thought of this one. This is for the old timers, It's a Wonderful Life, right? That's the classic example, right? Jimmy Stewart, remember that? Remember that moment where he's kind of scraping the snow away from the grave, and he finds out, he says, you know, my brother, you know, he's not, no, yeah, he's dead because you weren't alive to save him, George. And remember the angel says, so you see, George, you really had a wonderful life. And you go, wow, there's this story that we thought we knew, but there's a much bigger story that we knew nothing. In fact, I even thought of a better one. This is the best one. Now, well, bear with me. There's 100 of these, and I'm running a little short on content. This one is remember the Wizard of Oz. Yes. That's the classic, right? Because there at the end, remember Dorothy's in bed, and everybody's kind of, you know, Auntie M and the whole gang, and Dorothy goes, "You were there, and you were there, you were." And remember the medicine show guy, you know, puts his head through the window and says, "Dorothy, I am your father." Not your, but no, I mean, you gotta admit that'd be an interesting movie. But basically, it's just like, whoa, you know, you thought you knew the movie, you thought you knew the story, but there's this whole bigger story that we know nothing about. Men and women, the psalmist wants us to understand. Look, I get it. There's a whole bunch of stuff you don't know. Quite a bit of the picture you don't see. But there's a story that is so powerful, in a mysterious way, so amazing. You can't see it, but you need to know this. And so in verse 4, he says, there's a river. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. It's interesting. Some of you will remember that Augustine, when he wrote his classic, The City of God, he used the city of God as a metaphor, as a way of explaining that this is God's dwelling place, that this is sort of life on earth. And he makes the point that God is here, not just as a tourist, not just as sort of a drive-by deity, but he is a citizen. He is a citizen. That this is the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. That this is not, despite how it might look, despite the pictures you might see, despite the stories you might hear and even feel as if you're living, this is not some place where the deity is distant. I get it. I understand the questions that raises. I understand the profound mysteries that it invites us into. But we need to know that God is with us. That we don't always hear that part of the story. We don't always see that part of the picture. But God is here. She will not. The city will not fall. That mountains might fall apart. That there might be all kinds of storms. You know what's interesting here? The very same verb that the writer of this psalm uses in the early part of the psalm, Psalm 2, for example, verse 2, where he talks about the mountains shaking, quaking, falling in the heart. This is the very same verb he uses there when he says, the city of God will not fall. Everything may feel like it's coming apart. You may feel like your business, your finances, your relationships, some things were really important to you. You may feel this morning, I get it, that some of you feel like my marriage, my family, these things are coming apart. I don't have any easy answers this morning, but here's the part of the picture we must not miss, is that God is in our midst. The city of God will not fall, that God is a stronghold. I don't know what kind of stories we're going to hear tonight from Tel Aviv. I don't know what stories are going to come to us tonight from Kiev. And I don't know what we're going to hear today from Washington or from New York. But here's the report from the city of God, is that God is in control. We need to know that. We need to be still and know that. These last four words are really the words that kind of seal the promise. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. That there is content to this knowing. It's not just kind of a happy knowing. It's not just a wishful thinking. It's not Christians in Wonderland. This is a knowing based on a fact that God is here and that He is in control. Be still and know that I am God. I was a psychology major at the University of North Carolina at Charlotte. And in my undergraduate studies, I remember one of the principles that we learned in psychology is that your perceptions will often be shaped by your preconceptions. Your perceptions, what you see, are shaped by your preconceptions, what you expect to see. Right, we've all kind of experienced that. You know, you go to something, you think it's going to be a drag, you think you're not going to have a good time, and 9 times out of 10, you won't have a good time. Every now and then, you'll get that surprise, you know. But quite often, it's your preconceptions that shape your perceptions. You may have heard a story about the guy who was driving across the country, and he wanted to see the backbone of this great land of ours, and so he decides he's going to eschew the main highways, the interstates. So he's just going to go on the back roads, stay to the two lane, really see the country as it is. And he had been driving about 4 days, and now he's somewhere in the middle part of Kansas. And frankly, it's a great country, but it's also hot driving all day. And so he begins to start to drive later in the day, sleep later, drive later. By the time he gets to Kansas, he's pretty much driving mostly in the night. I guess, assuming to himself that the Kansas landscape is better appreciated in darkness. And anyway, as he's driving across there, it's now early in the morning. It's like 5 o'clock in the morning. He's sleepy, he's tired, and he's just about to doze off. So he's like, I got it. Next town, I got to stop and get a cup of coffee. I don't care what. So he pulls into this little town. And he pulls into the town. It's just there's nothing there. I mean, it's like, you know, one stop sign, no stop lights. There does appear, it kind of appears to be a some kind of diner, but it looks like a sort of a combination diner and hardware store. But he says, I don't care. You know, he's thinking to himself, I'm just hungry. I got to get a cup of coffee. So he decides I'm going in there for, some eggs and a pair of pliers. And so he goes in, and as he walks in, as soon as he steps in there, he sees this sign right at the front door that almost makes him get up and walk away, because the sign said breakfast special, chicken tongues. Breakfast special, chicken tongues. And he goes, holy cow, what is a chicken? You can't imagine chicken tongues. And that just sounds bad. But he goes, no, but I'm here now, and where else am I going to go? And so he goes over. He's greeted by this cheerful woman in a uniform, and she hands him a menu, and he opens it up, sits down, opens it up, and there it is. There it is again. Big, bold font, right? Center page, breakfast special, chicken tongues. Chicken tongues. And he's trying to imagine, what would this taste like, and how would it look on the plate? Maybe next to a little slice of orange and some parsley, and maybe just a couple of tongues. Do they give you one or two? And it doesn't seem very filling. Anyway, his thoughts are interrupted because she shows up again. And this time she looks down at him, you know, with this benign smile. And he says, ma'am, I've been driving all night and I'm hungry. And I'm very sleepy. And I want something good for breakfast. What do you have that's really good? And of course, her face immediately brightens up. She's, oh, you must try our chicken tongues. And he goes, chicken tongues? He goes, ma'am, I don't want to be rude, but I don't think I could eat something that comes out of a chicken's mouth. He said, just give me some eggs. It's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting how our perceptions are shaped by our preconceptions. Then that's why it's so absolutely critical. That's why it's so absolutely critical that we think right about God. You know, there's a basic principle, I think, at the core of good theology, and it simply says this: thinking right about God helps us to think right about everything else. Now, that's why some people say, well, I don't really think you need theology. Like, I just really love Jesus. Well, as soon as you say you love Jesus, you're doing theology. Theology is important because thinking right about God helps us to think right about everything else. And if we don't think right about God, we're going to think wrong about everything else. It's going to skew our perspective. It's going to change everything. It's sort of like, you probably have seen that little experiment, you know, where like somebody looks at a collection of letters, and one person looks at the collection of letters and they says, oh, that says God is nowhere. Someone else looks at the same collection of letters and they said, no, that says God is now here. It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of seeing beyond what we actually see. And that's why thinking right about God is so absolutely critical. That's why good, sound, biblical theology is really the meat that feeds our souls, which is also why in this psalm, Psalm 46, we see this phrase repeated. It's a refrain. We read it here in verse 7, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. If you look at that phrase, this is sometimes referred to in the Hebrew Bible as a parallelism or a type of parallelism. In other words, you've got two phrases that appear to say the same thing, except in this case, they're actually complementary parallels because they don't say the same thing. Each of them give us a picture of God. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. They both have a similar construction, but they actually give us two different images that we need to see, two different pictures to help us to think right about God. The first is captured in that phrase, the Lord Almighty is with us. And the actual Hebrew here is a picture of a general of vast arms, of vast forces. In other words, the Lord Almighty, it's kind of a commander over a magnificent force. The idea that the psalmist is giving us here, the image is the image of a God who is absolutely capable of anything we might feel as if is over us, is beyond us. But the Lord Almighty is with us. Interesting, isn't it, how it takes us back to that mystery on Monday, that God was with us in Jesus in a mysterious, vivid, unique way, when he wasn't just with us, but he was among us, right in the midst, right in the car with us, right on the journey with us. The Lord Almighty, this is not some God who in the face of our difficulties sort of shrinks down. He's big on Sundays when we worship and we sing. Oh my gosh, he's huge there. But then when it comes to everyday life on the merry-go-round, he just shrinks down. No, this is a God who is big, vast, vast armies. The Lord Almighty is with us. But then there's the second picture. And for some of us here, frankly, it may be the picture we need more to see. He says, the God of Jacob is our fortress. If you hear the name Jacob and you spent much time around church or around the Bible, you will recall one of the key figures in the book of Genesis. And you may recall this episode where he wrestles all night with an angel of God. He wrestles because he's trying to figure out if there's a way that he can somehow wrest from this angel a blessing. He's kind of a conniver. He's kind of a cheat. His name means supplanter. And he's trying to figure out a way that he can kind of make it happen. He is like most of us. He wants to kind of nail it down. He's going to get his ducks in a row. Yes, there is shaking. Yes, there is quaking. Jacob knows there's tons of instability. You don't know who you can trust, so you trust yourself. That night, in this wrestling match with the angel of the Lord, he discovers that he is not capable, that he is not adequate, that his own strength is not sufficient. And you remember, he walks away the next morning, that dawn, with a limp, a bum hip, and a new name, the name of Israel. And it's a name that reminds him that you cannot win this battle by yourself. But the first image of God, the Lord Almighty is with us, is a God that reminds us that he is big enough. The second image, the God of Jacob is our fortress, is an image that reminds us that we are not big enough. And if this morning we are counting on something other than that God to be our fortress, it will fall. It is not stable. It is not sufficient. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And it's so important if we're going to be still, if we're going to know that we understand this God, that we think right about this God. That's why, incidentally, you see this little word Selah at the end of the refrain. It's there because it's sort of a way of saying, think about this. Bible commentators and scholars, there's some discussion about what this little Hebrew term means, Selah. Most commentators seem to agree that it is a word that means think about this. Consider this. Ponder this. Stop and think about it. If the psalmist had been 16 years old, it just would have said, dude. In other words, it's shut up. You know, it's basically a way of the psalmist saying, whoa, 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 don't just keep reading. Lord Almighty, oh my gosh, I thought it was like so great. No, stop. Selah. Think about this. In fact, there are a number of commentators who suggest that originally when this psalm was read in the temple during worship, this phrase, this refrain, was repeated not just twice as it is here, but actually three times. That it would be repeated in sort of a responsive worship choral that they would do together. Because it was a way of reminding Israel that despite everything that you see around you, despite all the images that suggest otherwise, there is a God who is in our midst and he is in control. Yes, this is a profound mystery. Because we look at all of these trouble spots around the world, in our own lives, in business, at school, and we go, how can that be? We don't know that. But here's what we do know. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I want to finish our time together this morning by reading through this psalm again. We're going to read it as it would have been read in worship in the temple in ancient Israel. I'm going to read the first part, and then you will join me on the refrain. Let's just practice on the refrain to make sure we don't mess that up. Let's just say it together. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So you're going to say that. And every time it comes on the screen, you'll say it. Let's do it like this. The first time, let's say it quieter. The second time, let's say it a little bit louder. And the third time, let's say it really loud, okay? So that people seated at breakfast at the Heavenly Cafe will go, oh my gosh. So let's do it like that. This is the way it would have been done, and this will be sort of our prayer and our proclamation as we close this morning. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I know there are going to be times when we leave this camp when you will see other images and other pictures and hear other stories that suggest otherwise. But I want to remind you that sometimes the most important part of the picture is the part you don't see. Thanks for letting me be with you guys this week. It's been a delight. Thank you.